As we stand, let's pray. Just as we are, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all we need in thee we find. O Lamb of God, we come. Please fill us with truth from your word, Lord Jesus Christ, for your name's sake. Amen. Please just sit. And we're in 1 Samuel again this evening, so if you could turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And there's an outline on the back of Philippians, so if you're looking at the Philippians outline, just turn it over and you'll find 1 Samuel on the other side. It's a testing question, isn't it, for us as Christians, as to whether we live what we believe. The most popular story shared on the BBC News website yesterday, I don't know if anyone saw it, was of a young Christian woman in Florida who managed to talk to a man about Jesus. Now, what made this exceptional was that she was the store manager and he was an armed robber who just demanded the contents of the till. This is not what most people would see as an evangelistic opportunity. But Nayora Goncalves spent nearly 5 minutes persuading the man that he was doing the wrong thing. She started by saying, "I want to talk to you about Jesus." The man eventually apologized, explained that his gun was a replica, and left the shop in Broward County. During the incident, which was back in July the 23rd, a week ago, Ms. Goncalves told the would-be robber, "I'm just going to talk to you about Jesus." Later, she told the BBC she'd been inspired by God and that she hoped the man would turn to the church. See, it's one thing to say, isn't it, that we believe God is sovereign, that prayer is effective, and that the good news about Jesus changes lives. The problem is that I find it quite another thing to live that out to the extent that Ms. Goncalves appears to have done so. See, I find it much easier talking about God than I find ordering my life completely around the reality of what he says in his word. Do we really live out what we believe? Now, God's people have a history of saying one thing about God and then behaving in an entirely different way. As we started our series in 1 Samuel last week, I guess that we saw the state of the nation, the so-called people of God, the Israelites. They were spiritually all over the shop. It comes in Judges chapter 21. If you want to turn with me, you can turn back a couple of pages to the end of the book of Judges on page 266 in the NIV. And this is the state of the nation into which Samuel was born. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. So that's the Bible's verdict on Israel. The problem was not that they didn't have a king. No, actually, God was their king. It was that they behaved as though they didn't have a king. They ignored the rule of God's word and did what seemed best to them. And it's the tension, I think, that so often exists in our lives. So we hear the truth of God's word Sunday by Sunday in the Bible. Maybe even we're reading it each morning and we're studying it in Bible study fellowships. But we struggle to live it out when we get out into the world. Life crowds in, and the world's standards and priorities take over. And I think the answer is shown wonderfully here in 1 Samuel by Hannah. Because Hannah stands as a glorious example of living out what you believe. But as we're going to see this evening, it's not Hannah who should dominate our thinking. You see, if we're going to act and pray as Hannah does, it's actually the God who she worships who should consume our thoughts and actions. I think the reason that we struggle to live out what we believe is probably that we have a too small vision of our God. So here's the first question for us. Do you believe in God with the certainty of Hannah's action? Do you believe in God with the certainty of Hannah's action? Because last week you ended, I hope, with some fantastic news. Verse 20 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Samuel's name literally means asked of the Lord. And newborn babies are so precious, helpless, fragile, dependent. They demand our love and attention, don't they? Fionn runs up to me and grabs my legs. But with the birth of this boy comes a question. Will Hannah be good to her vow? Do you remember her vow back in chapter 1, verse 11? And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if only you will look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. A sign not that he's a teenager, but that he's devoted to God. You see, this baby was dedicated to the service of the Lord. In contrast to the nation of Israel around him, he was going to live with the Lord as king. So as Elkanah gets ready to return to Shiloh for the annual sacrifice, the question is, what's Hannah going to do? Well, verse 22. Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Now, we might read this as Hannah being a bit reluctant, but actually I think it's quite the opposite. It shows her determination to be good to her word. She's going to, as soon as possible, take the boy. And so she stays at home to ensure that he's weaned as soon as possible. Elkanah, her husband, treats her with tenderness, but he wants to keep her eyes fixed on the God who's given her the baby. So he says, verse 23, do what seems best to you. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she'd weaned him. Did you notice what's a little bit odd in that verse? You might expect Elkanah to say to his wife, only make sure that you are good to your word. But that's not what he says. Do you see what he says in verse 23? Only may the Lord make good his word. Whether he knows it or not, Elkanah actually is pointing to the bigger picture, the picture of 1 Samuel. That God is the God who is always faithful to his promises to his people. And now, as Elkanah sees God faithfully bring this child into the world, he looks to God to use him. Perhaps he senses that this miracle baby, Samuel, might be the start of something better for God's people. Perhaps Elkanah says more than he knows. Many people in the Bible do that. What is clear is that it's God's promises Elkanah is looking to, not his wife's obedience. May God make good his word. And Hannah shows exactly the same attitude when her little boy eventually comes off breast milk. Have a look down at verse 24. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Just like she said she would. And she's brought a generous thank offering with her. You'll have noticed in the AV reading that Dorothy read, it's translated three bulls. It could be either way. What's certain is this is a generous thank offering. And what Hannah says to the old priest Eli shows why she's willing to give up this precious child. Look at verse 26. And she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. Do you see how many times the name the covenant God is mentioned in these two verses? Five times she says, Lord. The name God gave to his people, gave to Moses. The name of the God who is, or the God who will be with them forever. See, Hannah's heart is filled with thanks to the Lord, to the promise-keeping, prayer-answering, powerful, ever-present God of Israel. Now, let me read you verse 28. So I now give him to the Lord for his whole life, and he shall be given over to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord there. Now, what's less obvious for us to see in English is the number of times that the Hebrew word for to ask is used in verse 27. Because the words granted and asked and give and given all come from the same root word, meaning to ask. Five times we're thought, this is who Hannah has asked for. See, the Lord has given Hannah the asking which she asked for. Samuel, whose name means asked of the Lord. And now Samuel is totally given to God's service. Literally, he's made over to the Lord. Now, why is it that Hannah can behave like this? I mean, can you imagine if you're a woman, childless, weeping bitterly, and you're granted a son, then taking him to the house of the Lord and leaving him there? Well, it's because Hannah sees the world as it really is. She sees that God made everything and rules everything. She sees that he gives her all she has. And this son has been given in a response to her prayer. This isn't so much, I think, a bargain between Hannah and God, where she's got to fulfill her part now that God's fulfilled his part. No, this is a thankful mother acknowledging that her child, well, he's God's anyway. Acknowledging that there are bigger things afoot in the plans of God than just her domestic happiness. Jesus says in John chapter 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." In other words, Jesus says, you need to be about your master's business, doing what I command, seeking to bear the fruit of a godly life that loves others and makes the gospel known. And then when you ask in my name, for the sake of my name being honoured, then that is the sort of prayer that my Father will answer. And that's the sort of prayer that Hannah prayed in chapter 1. The motives of her prayer actually proved by what she does in chapter 2. Because she recognises this child isn't hers. We could have seen chapter 1 as a selfish prayer. Please fulfil my unfulfilled desires. But actually that's not what she's praying. Because this child is the Lord's. And Hannah has always known that. We will never give everything we have in the service of God until we understand the God we serve. That he is the one who owns everything, who gives us everything. And he gives us it not for our worldly pleasure, but for his glory. And it's the most precious things to us, maybe the things we pray for the most, that we'll struggle to give in his service. You see, Hannah could keep giving God bulls until the cows come home, if you'll excuse the pun. But to give her only son, the son from her barren womb, as soon as he was weaned, do you see how it's emphasized? Young as he was in verse 24. Well, that shows she had a right understanding of who God is. And Jesus says that we need to be those who understand the privilege of being God's friends. The privilege of knowing his business, the privilege of being appointed to bear fruit, and therefore, as we ask in his name, the privilege of devoting our lives to his service. And if we're a bit shocked by Hannah's actions, that might be because we've not grasped the awesome majesty of her God. If we can't imagine ourselves doing the same thing, well, the problem is not that we're not like Hannah, but we don't have the same vision of God that Hannah does. So secondly, do you believe in God with the clarity and truth of Hannah's prayer? Do you believe in God with the clarity and truth of Hannah's prayer? See, do you remember last week when Hannah prayed in 1 chapter 10? How did she pray? It's described as in bitterness of soul. She wept before the Lord. But now her prayer is one of joy. But I wonder, as we read the prayer, if you thought it was rather odd. Because it's not the language of a newborn baby, is it? It's more the language of a nation victorious in battle. There's none of sort of thank you, Lord, for his lovely blue eyes. I mean, imagine if I came round and you'd had a newborn child, perhaps a newborn Zareb or newborn Hills, born this August, and I opened up in prayer with 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, over the cot. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. You can imagine people slightly strange if I prayed that over a baby. Because this is a prayer that focuses on the big picture. The picture of the state of God's people. They're leaderless. They're disobedient. And therefore this is a prayer who celebrates who God is. And it starts in verses 1 to 2 with the incomparable God. The horn of the animal, you'll know, is a picture of its strength. See, this is the Lord that smashes the enemies of his people. The AV is the literal translation. It's mouth open. So here it says the mouth boasts, but mouth open. It's the picture of an animal just about to consume its prey. You know, mouth open, the gaping lion just about to get stuck into the side of the gazelle. So this is the Lord who is in total control. And as this is read, I wonder if your mind went to the song that Miriam sings back in Exodus chapter 15. Then they've just seen God drown the entire Egyptian army, having brought his people safe through the Red Sea. See, that's the sort of prayer this is. This is the prayer that says you're always on the winning side with this God. And you see what a difference that makes to Hannah? Look where it affects Hannah in verse 1. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies. The Lord is my horn, or my strength is lifted high. See, it changes Hannah's heart, her strength, her mouth, what she feels, what she thinks, the way that she can stand firm, and what she says. Hannah is different because of the God who she knows. Have a look at verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. You see, there is no way you will find goodness like the Lord's. There is no one you will find security or safety like he gives. And remember, Hannah is saying this, she's praying this in the midst of a nation that was supposed to be God's people, but in fact were doing exactly what they pleased. We're going to see that next week with Eli's sons. Things are far from well in the state of Israel. But Hannah knows that the Lord is good to his promise. In him she finds safety, whatever's going on around her. So let me ask you, who is as holy as our God? Can you find a more beautiful life than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? And who can provide security like our God? Can you find a love more certain than the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? The God who demonstrated his love for us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is no rock like our God. Whatever happens in our nation or in our denomination, how much might the world seem to rage against him? Well, we can still trust in his promises, because there is no one besides you. He is the incomparable God, because he is also the transforming God in verses 3 to 8. The transforming God. Because look at the problem of humanity in verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. See, people act as though God doesn't know what they say or do. Human beings boldly claim they know what's best. It's what's gone on in God's people throughout history. And it's a dangerous game to play, because God does know. Our every word, our every thought, our every deed. And there is no one who can stand before him. Not even the strongest army has a chance. Did you see that in verse 4? The bows of the warriors are broken. The powerful are smashed. But look, in verse 4, the second half, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. You see, our God is the God who transforms people. He turns the world on its head. Those who arrogantly claim that he will not be able to do anything against them, maybe even that he does not exist, will find that he knows everything about them and he has weighed their deeds. that the mighty army is smashed and those who stumble is strengthened. Verse 5, those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. Those who think they have all they need find they just have to become laborers to get enough food to eat, but the hungry are fed. The childless woman, she has septuplets. The woman whose house is full of sons and action men and Lego, well, she just grows old and fades to nothing. Because, verse 6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. See, this is the Lord who even raises people from the dead, says Hannah. The Lord who rules his world completely. The Lord, verse 7, sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. Poverty and riches are in his power. Humility, fame, and being a nobody. And this is the God that seeks humility. The humility that sees that our status in this world is nothing. The humility that can acknowledge the end of verse 8. Do you see the sort of person who's raised up the poor from the dust, the needy from the ash heap? He seats them with princes as he has them inherit a throne of honor. Why? For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon him he has set the world. See, he is sovereign over all he has made. He rules it and he sustains it. Therefore, the world doesn't run on the principle that we have independence from God to do what we want, with whom we want, when we want. No, the world runs on the principle that we are utterly dependent on God in every way, whether we acknowledge it or not. Jesus says, doesn't he, in Matthew 5, verse 45, that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's why it's such an offence to rebel against this God, to ignore him, to reject him. Because even as you do so, he made you and he's keeping you alive. He gives you the words that you speak against him. Now, this is not the way the world appears, is it? As you read Hannah's prayer, you think, well, if God is like this, why is the world out there the way it is? But when we know that there is no God like our rock, when we look to the Lord Jesus, then we know that what Hannah says is reality. See, it's so easy for us to feel, isn't it, that it's our status or our food, it's our fame or our wealth, that power or even life itself are the things that will give us security. You know what your security is in by what you're afraid of losing. So if you fear losing your money, then your security is in your wealth. If you fear losing your influence, then your security is in your status. If you fear other people thinking badly of you, then your security is in your reputation. If you fear losing your friends, then it's in your popularity. If you fear your family, well, rejecting you, then they might be your security. It's a good thing to ask yourself, what is it you fear losing? Because God promises us no certainty in anything other than in him. In fact, the one thing we can be sure about is the certainty of God's promises. Because just over 1,000 years after Hannah prayed this prayer, another woman who trusted in God's promises would sing because she had been given a baby. Mary sang in Luke 1, verse 52, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." And how did God, the God who loves to take humble people and make them princes, keep his promises? Well, verses 9 to 11 of Hannah's prayer tell us that, as she prophesies, really, of the victorious God, the victorious God. Look at verse 9. "He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness." So the Lord's people are on the winning side. It's not he who has the most toys will win. It's he who clings to the faithful God with a sort of humble dependence expressed by Hannah. So verse 10, it is not by strength that one who prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. It's not by being strong that we make it through life and death. It is by being those who cling to Christ. And it's not wise to set yourself up against this Lord, because he is the one who will call all people to give an account from all of history, and he will judge his world through his King. You see, we will all meet again before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10 again. He will thunder against them from the heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his King and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, if you know your Old Testament, this verse comes a little bit out of left field, because Israel has no king. So how can he be given strength? Back in Judges 21, verse 25, we learned that Israel had no king. Oh, God had made a provision for the king back in the law in Deuteronomy 17. But God was supposed to be their king. And that's why this king must be the Lord's anointed. He must be the chosen king, the Messiah. And of course, the question of 1 Samuel is going to be, who is going to be this king? Who is God's chosen one? And we'll have to read on over the coming weeks to find out. Verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Well, the boy Samuel is going to have a key part to play as God's king comes to rule. But without wanting to spoil the story for you, let me end by saying that in the end, no earthly king will do. They come and they go. Even the king with a heart after God's own heart is one who fails. No, a heavenly king is needed. One fit to judge the world. One born of a virgin in humility. One who lifted up the poor and the needy, the humble and the broken. As he took the punishment that they knew they deserved, as he died on a cross for them. King Jesus is the one who has won the final victory for God's disobedient people by dealing with their greatest enemy, their own rebellious hearts. And it is King Jesus who will return to judge the world which God created by him and through him and for him. And it's only when you see that there is no one as good as King Jesus, and there's no one who gives more security than King Jesus, that will be able to give as Hannah gave and pray as Hannah prayed. You see 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord Jesus. There is no one besides you, Lord Jesus. There is no rock like our God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank and praise you for who you are, for what you have done, and for the way that you have loved us. And we ask that we would trust in you, the King of history, and so we might live out our lives as Hannah does, willing to give up everything in your service and calling upon you in prayer. Fill our hearts and our minds with such a vision of who you are that we would rejoice in your service. And we pray it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.